Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning.
Christ Church Kingwood is a Christ-centered church that seeks to proclaim the gospel in both word and deed by glorifying God and making disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us now as we worship together in the ministry of the word.
Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Amen. Welcome. It's good to have you. I'm going to pray as well. So if you would pray with me before we hop in. God, I thank you for this moment. Pray that you would open up our eyes and our hearts to see your glory. Father, for a moment, slow us down, that we would stop and evaluate what's going on in our hearts and our minds, what we're doing here together, what your word is saying. Father, that you would change us. Father, that you would allow our children to hear your word, that we would be image bearers of you and a great representation to them of what it looks like to walk faithfully, to be set free. Father, this is amazing grace. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, we're going to be in Acts 4. We closed out in Acts 4:31 last week, seeing just a miraculous display of God's power. And so if you do have your Bible, you can turn to Acts 4:32. We're going to read through the end of the chapter here. 32 says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So our text starts off, if you see that. I don't want to pass over this, but it says, those who believed, they are of one heart and one soul. Luke was a doctor. He was a guy of details. And so he wrote that in there purposely to say believer. It wasn't by mistake. And it means one who has saving faith in Jesus Christ. These believers entrusted their lives to Jesus Christ. That is who they believed in. And now they were children of God. We see them letting go of their old ways and what God is doing in this early church. And so that's going to be pivotal as we turn the corner into chapter 5, as we're looking at their identity, these believers of who they are. And so that word believer, I want this definition to kind of go with us into this text. It is one who is completely satisfied in Jesus. When this transformative work takes root in our hearts, as it does in chapter 4 here, it shows us how God can use even daily mundane tasks and things that we do for miraculous outpouring of his spirit, displays of hope and encouragement and restoration. And as it said in 34 and 35, "For as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet." And so the Spirit begins opening up their hearts and their hands. He's loosening their grip that was so tight around worldly possessions, and he's freeing them up. And at the same moment, he's tightening their love for one another. And so first, this tightening or this focusing in takes place, as Luke says, they were in agreement. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. So they were coming together to figure out who had need and how they could take care of that. Some had and some had not. Some were giving and some were receiving. So in one stroke, God was loosening their grip of stuff and possessions, and in the same stroke, he was tightening and unifying their hearts. This was no less miraculous than what we saw at Pentecost. No less miraculous than God healing a man, that he would open up their hearts to free them of worldly possessions. And it set the believers free. They had everything in common, is what the text says. And so this has been a common thread, not just in Acts, but if we go back to Luke, Luke has been saying this because it's been what the Lord has been saying. So if you look at Luke 12, verse 32, he quotes Jesus saying, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." He says, "Fear not, my helpless, needy sheep. Turn not to things, not to money bags that will grow old and fail us, but loosen your grip on the things of this world and be free, little flock. Put down the things of the world to be freed up to the new kingdom of God." And so in Acts 4, this is an active fulfillment of Jesus' words in Luke 12. The sheep of his pasture start to trust their shepherd and are completely satisfied in Jesus, believers. And then let's go to chapter 5. We'll just continue on in the text here. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Right after we see this outpouring of the Spirit and them giving up possessions, it says, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him." Verse 7, "After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." That's a fun one. So looking at that, surely we'd all be dead if the Lord took out all hypocrites and liars, right? And great fear came upon the whole church. So Ananias, he sold his land, and giving up some of the proceeds to the church, he lies and says he gave it all. Peter, walking in the Spirit, knows that's not true and calls Ananias on it. Such a simple detail again, but he writes this in very intentionally. Peter, walking by the Spirit, can see what they could not, right? Peter asks seemingly an odd question first. "Ananias, did not this field remain your own?" It's a rhetorical question, but yes, they both knew that it was his. Peter is saying, "Oh, little sheep, we didn't pressure you to do this. We didn't tie your hands. We didn't make you do this out of obligation. It wasn't out of your control. It was your property, Ananias." He wasn't concerned about the money. Peter was more concerned about Ananias and Sapphira's need to keep the others in the dark. He's saying, "If you felt pressured, Ananias, it wasn't from us. We didn't even know. So where was this pressure coming from?" As we look at it, the pressure on Ananias was coming from within. He and his wife, with the influence of worldly prestige and money, gripped their hearts, so much so that they began to deny the promptings of the Spirit. Peter reveals the deception even further, if you'll look. He says, after the land was sold, was it still not in your disposal? So it's just another question to say, friend, this was a second moment not to go through with this. You didn't have to sell it. You were under no obligation to sell. You were under no obligation to give. You feel pressure to hide some of it. Peter is saying, God has freed us from the obligations and pressures of this world because we now have the Spirit. And where the Spirit is, Scripture says, there is freedom. And this challenged that freedom. For the text leads us to believe that Ananias traded truth for the accolades of their peers. He had just seen everything that had taken place. And they wanted to look like they had given it all without the suffering that often comes with sacrifice. Praise, money, glory, these distractions numb their ability to listen to their loving Father. And so they ended up trading pats on the back and a few extra bucks for peace with God. Luke 16:13. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so as I look at this text, there's no mistake. God absolutely takes out this couple. No passing over that. But God is making the point that he was making back in Luke as well, that God is God and there will be no others before him. But then also to answer your question that we're probably all asking, no, God does not deal with all hypocrites or liars in the same way. We get an example of this from chapter 8. You can turn there if you want. It's Simon the magician. We'll go into that in a few weeks as we teach through Acts. This is a believer, a young brother in the faith, and he approaches Peter and John as he sees them laying hands on people. So we have Simon the magician, and he sees this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in a desire to have that same great power and influence he sees on display, he goes to them and he asks them if he can buy it from them. He wants to use money to buy the power that he sees on display. And in Acts 20, Peter says to Simon, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. I would imagine that Peter is reflecting back on Ananias and Sapphira and begging the Lord as he talks to Simon, please don't go there. If God can help you, oh, I pray that he would. Money had twisted Simon's heart away from seeing the true blessings of God's power. And so this influence of prestige and wealth had given, just like Ananias and Sapphira, it had given Simon a spiritual blindness. And here's Simon's response to Peter. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Simon repents. He lays himself low in hopes that he may be lifted up, and Peter is allowed to restore a brother. I imagine that this moment wasn't a proud moment for Simon. I'm sure this wasn't the last time he had to fall on his knees and pray the Lord to take away the influence of money and power. But he repented, and God restored him. I want y'all to see that repentance is a painful posture often, but it's a step in obedience. It's a mercy we have that God has allowed us to be able to repent. Repentance is a gift. It's something that no amount of money nor influence could purchase because it's not our doing. It is a grace. It's purely a gift from the Lord. And so if we go back to Ananias and Sapphira, They didn't just make one decision and the Lord came down hard, right? They had several moments. And some of you, you've sold houses. Some of you have sold land. A little bit easier probably back in the day to do so, less paperwork. But they had several moments. They decided to sell. Then they went to actually seeking out a seller, then signing a contract or covenant. I don't know how that went. Then receiving the money, and then they had this decision to make of what to do with this money. They disregarded the Spirit's counsel over and over and over. They didn't consult friends or their elders. Not that that was necessarily a requirement, but they intentionally put them at arm's length. And instead of agreeing with the Spirit when to sell, Peter says that they agreed with one another rather to hide some and present this gift under the guise, under a costume of sacrifice and purity. But it doesn't even stop there. They don't just give the money in an envelope anonymously, but they go into the congregation and very publicly they share as if they had given up everything they had received to the praise of the people, right? And so they showed up in the congregation. They just came in with no hesitation. And that's scary. That's maybe some place for us to stop. They continued on as if everything was normal. They continued to show up in what we would call worship, right? Wednesday night small group. They gathered with the saints, and they were so comfortable, they had held tighter to their sin and deceit than the counsel of God. And so this is a terrible story. This is not a fun one to preach, if I'm being very honest. But it's a sobering act of the Lord to protect his flock. I think that's the beauty to see here. Every moment we get to do this is a gift. It's a moment to repent, a time to stop and ask, am I parading around? Am I robbing the Lord of his glory? Do we masquerade around like humble giving servants while all the while just trying to make sure that no one sees what's under this costume, this mask? And it's not to their shame. This is a loving father communing with his children to say, that's not what I made you to be. I have released you from the burdens of this world, so be free, little flock, right? I have given you the kingdom, is what Luke said. And God gives and he takes away. Was something that Patrick encouraged me this week, that this was not only miraculous that God gives life, but he can also take it. And we stand in awe of that. This is a grievous moment in Acts. But when I can see that God will do anything and everything to protect and preserve his church for his glory, then I can see the start of chapter 5 through a very different lens. When God moves, it's miraculous in life or death. And I think that is something that should humble us. Again, to stop for a moment. To maybe say, if I were ever to stand in the way of what God was doing for you or in this place or for his church in at large, I pray that God would do what he needs to do. And he does that here for the church in Acts. And so this is really just a continuation of the testimony of God's love we see from the beginning, right? It didn't just start in Acts. From Genesis 1, we see God's miraculous power on display as he creates and brings man into a loving relationship. Then sin enters in, and it breaks that all up. But God's love and provision continues to flow for his people through the Old Testament, over and over again. And with the fullness of grace and compassion, Jesus comes to earth in a rescue mission to personify that great love that the Lord has for us. And that love is on wide display as God just opens it up in the young church of Acts here in chapter 4 and 5. And so when Jesus becomes our satisfaction, when we truly see him as our manna or the sacrificial lamb or as a spring of living water, everything else pales in comparison. And when that freedom hits, It reminded me of the woman at the well, her response to Jesus, that she wants what he is offering. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty." To which Jesus essentially says, "I am that water." And when you and I stop and we drink from that cup, when I stop looking to finances or my children or work benefits as ways to satisfy me, when I stop showing up to worship on Sunday so that the music and people can fill me up, but rather know that my cup is already full. He is that water of satisfaction that overflows my cup. And when I'm drinking from that all week, the endless resources of the kingdom of God, I no longer give financially out of obligation, right? But out of a deep compassion and joy. I stop serving in ministry out of expectation or fear of man or to prove myself, but because God lives in me and I am an effective tool in the kingdom of God. This scripture came up twice in two very different conversations this week. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's handiwork or workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." That's who you are in Christ. You are the work of God. And when I can see all that he has done, not what I have done, but when he has brought me into his flock, then I stop beating myself up. I stop discounting everything that I am or what I could be. Sure, I'm needy and small, but he's using us. He has freed us up, and that is a grace. That is the continuation of Acts. We are his workmanship and mouthpiece to the nations. If you look at verse 5 and 11, right after both of them die, they fall. It says, "And great fear came upon all who heard of it." And I think we can get stuck there. I think we look at that. But it wasn't a fear tactic from the Lord to scare us into obedience. He's not an abusive father, right? But look at what the fear of God leads to further into Acts. Acts 9:31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it multiplied." Did Ananias and Sapphira's lying and hypocrisy rattle that little flock? Yes, right? Did it lead most likely to a lot of really hard conversations and much mourning? I hope so. I think it had to. But only as a holy and redeeming God can do, God uses even death and discipline to bring peace and encouragement, and it says the church multiplied. Proverbs 3, 7 through 8 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." Reading that, oh, that we would love possessions and things less and love God and people more. That our love for money would be exposed so that we can enjoy the true riches of a heart fully satisfied in Jesus Christ. And if we look back, we haven't talked about Barnabas yet. It's my favorite part in here. I don't like Ananias and Sapphira's story, right? But if we look back at Barnabas, he's introduced as a man. He's literally laying down his worldly possessions at the apostles' feet to hold up brothers and sisters. And so we get this downward motion and upward motion at the same time. He's called the son of encouragement. I want that nickname, right? We want those nicknames. And so he sells this field and he gives it up to the poor. And from here, the miracle of grace in his life is pretty epic. When Saul becomes Paul, and everyone is terrified to get close to this crazed terrorist that now has turned believer, who advocates for Paul? Barnabas, the son of encouragement. When things get a little chaotic later in Acts in Antioch, and they need someone to go and shepherd the church to encourage them, who is sent? Who do they choose? Barnabas. Later in Acts, they needed someone full of integrity to take relief money back to the church in Antioch. Who do they trust to do it? Barnabas. Who is Paul's choice on his first missionary journey? Barnabas. When Paul and John Mark are at a terrible impasse, another not fun moment in Scripture, who is the brother that comes to their aid with compassion and discernment? Barnabas. But it wasn't that Barnabas was so awesome, but that God in Barnabas was a sight to behold, right? He wasn't perfect. But we see this moment in Acts that along with his fellow believers, when they experienced the death of their friends, Ananias and Sapphira, this flock humbled themselves. They sought the Lord. When Simon, the magician, is rebuked, he didn't go on in his sin, but rather fell down and sought the prayers of the apostles. Repentance is a byproduct of a life satisfied in Jesus. Satan attacked the church, we just saw the last few weeks in chapter 3, from outward authority. So he tries to attack the church from the outside through persecution. Here in chapter 5, we see him attack from within. And as we continue into Acts, we're going to see how he continues to attack in a third way with distraction, that he might try to steal the apostles' focus. I read this quote as I was reading through an article. C.S. Lewis wrote this a few months before he passed away. It's a really weird article, but it's on space travel. And he does it to combat some thoughts of, at the time, the Russians and a few others were trying to explore space, and part of the motive was to prove that God was not real. And so he was just kind of speaking into that. But this part stood out to me. He gives people, oddly, a recipe of how to avoid God. He says, if you want to avoid God, here's the formula. Avoid silence. Avoid solitude. Avoid any train of thought that leads off the beaten track. If you want to avoid God, concentrate on money, sex, status, health, and above all, on your own grievances. Right? Lean into your complaints. Keep the radio on, live in a crowd, use plenty of sedation. Ouch. Satan's tactics are so shallow and evil, but they haven't changed in the last 2,000 years. They work. And we are blind to what he's doing when we're weak. He capitalizes. One of the biggest manipulations he uses is distraction, which leads to avoidance. He did it in the garden, he did it with Judas, and then he does it here with Ananias and Sapphira. If Satan can numb us, use sedation to numb down the deep truths of God, he knows that we will seek satisfaction anywhere else. And so the Prince of Lies knows that if you and I were just to simply pull our seat up to the banquet table of God's love and blessing, you would be satisfied. Satisfied. I shared this weird thought with Kelsey this week. I was like, sin is so sneaky. Here's an example, kind of silly, but it's like bird watching, right? Follow me here. I was once a young 22-year-old. Hold on. I said it's like. I was 22 at one point in my life, and we graduated college. We just got married with endless opportunity ahead of us. No knowledge of birds, right? Other than maybe a few baseball teams, Toronto Blue Jays, Baltimore, you name those. But then all of a sudden, you find yourself buying a spicy bird seed medley so that the squirrels don't eat it, okay? You're at the back window, and you're saying, hey, Kelsey, come here, come look at this. Is this a downy or a red-bellied woodpecker, right? Where did that come from? That was so sneaky. It just happened out of nowhere, right? It sneaks up on you. But in reality, sin sneaks in subtly, and it wants to rob us of a seat at God's table. But God, being rich in mercy, he made a way and brought us to his banqueting table. And Scripture says, and he puts a banner over us, and that banner is love. That he has given us a mighty counselor in the Spirit who guides and warns us for his love and for our good. that he has placed us in a community of believers for good counsel and friendship and reminder. And he sets us free. God's grace has not run out. And so the call is to come and feast every day, right? We're not abusing that grace, but he has given us grace as a gift so we can turn from sin and turn to him. To look like Barnabas, to lay down everything else and to lay up treasures in heaven. This is a compare and contrast text. We have Barnabas and Ananias. One is life in the spirit, and the other is spiritual suicide. One is fully and completely satisfied in all whom Jesus is, and the other starves himself to death, looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. And so I'm going to encourage y'all as we close out. We have so many individuals like Barnabas in here. Many of them willing to pray with you during these next few songs. And so I just encourage you, let them be brothers and sisters of encouragement. I want to lean into this provision that God has provided for us. It says, as one heart and soul, that we would walk hand in hand in the fear of the Lord, as Acts 9 says, in the comfort of his Holy Spirit. Okay? Let's pray. God, I thank you for the mighty work of grace that you have done for your church. God, that from the beginning, you have made a way. Father, that Christ is the way. Father, that we are believers fully satisfied in Christ. I pray that we would see the redemptive work that you've done for us, not something that we have to work for or do, but Father, that we can lean into and enjoy, that you have set us free. Father, that we are the sheep of your pasture. We are your handiwork. Father, that we are on display for you. I pray that we would live under that freedom and no longer under the obligation and pressures and burdens of this world. Set us free. I pray that you would protect us. Father, I pray that you would bring other sheep into this flock. Father, that you would bring them up. Encourage them. Encourage us this morning. That we would just simply be reminded of all that you have done. And that you put that power and love and display up in front of us daily through your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Praise God for
thank you for worshiping with us through the preaching of God's Word. We exist to glorify God by making disciples. We would love to have you join us in person as we gather together on Sundays at 10 a.m. at the Covenant Preparatory School on Hamblin Road in Kingwood, Texas. To learn more about Christ Church Kingwood, visit our website at christchurchkingwood.org.